My brother is the first ever Seventh-day Adventist chaplain at MIT, and we campus hop. So in Boston, in a 10-mile radius, we have over 80 colleges and universities. Yeah, so it's a little bit different than your traditional ACF group on one campus, or maybe a multi-site campus, which was the case when I worked on my PhD at Arizona State University. We were several campuses at one school. But Boston changed the game completely in that we campus hop all week long, most of the summer as well. And it's just been amazing. I've learned so much. The students are so incredible. And God has been growing me throughout this entire process. And so today, what we're going to talk about, friendships and relationships. We're going to start off more or less in the friendship area, end up in the relationship area. We're really, it's not so much the how-tos of either, but today I want to discuss some things that I hope will change your mindset around both, which will allow you to enjoy a much more enriched experience in your relationships. Does that make sense? Yes? No? Okay, great. So I've titled this talk Group Project. But before we get started, let's say a word of prayer. Jesus in heaven, we're so grateful for your goodness and your love towards us. Thank you for creating us and creating us with this opportunity to just live a flourishing life, to really engage with one another and just delight in our community. So we just ask that it be your Holy Spirit that teach, lead, and guide us today. In Christ's name, amen. So is there a clicker? If there is, that would be awesome. All right, so group project, if you could hit the next slide for me, great. So college students, you guys, and grad students, you have all been a part of a group project, have we not? Okay, so here are four of the main characters of nearly every group project. You have one guy who does 99% of the work, right? Then you have a guy or gal who has no idea what's going on the entire time. Mind you, the professor has explained it in detail. It is also online. And the professor has given us, thank you, the professor has given us handouts. So you could read exactly what the project is. But this person, it doesn't matter, clueless the entire time. Then there is the guy or girl who says they're going to help, but they're not, and they don't. And then there's a person who disappears at the very beginning and doesn't show up again until the very end. And this character, I think, is probably my favorite because this is the person who the day of presentation wants to present first. And on the PowerPoint, their name has to appear first, as if they've done any work. So all jokes aside, this, you don't want to be any of these people. Most of us might even say, but the person who does 99% of the work, at least they do the work. That's a good thing, right? Actually, no, that's quite harmful because all they're doing is aiding and abetting laziness. So you don't want to be any of these people in a group project. I believe that the Christian walk is the quintessential group project with real world ramifications. Oftentimes, maybe too often, in our academic life, we take on projects and papers and research and all these different things that sometimes we don't even see, how does this apply, like, after I graduate? And we're not seeing how the dots connect. Not so with the Christian walk. It's the quintessential group project, and we get to see exactly how it plays out in the real world, and that's really exciting. So when we take this to heart, this Christian walk that's a group project, we become very different from the world. A different kind of friend and a different kind of lover. And you guys might be saying, most of us are not married, so how can we be a different kind of lover? I want you to just keep that in your mind, and I will slowly build the case as to why, as Christians, we should be a different kind of lover. You with me still? Kinda, sorta? Okay, I got one person with me. So in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, we read, so God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This Genesis 1 and 2 are the blueprint for God's idea of what human flourishing is. And while we may be very familiar with these two texts, I want to pull something out that maybe you haven't seen before. And that is, God creates man and woman. He blesses them. And we know that they're in the garden, right? And then he tells them to take over what? I'm sorry? The earth. So you're in the garden, you're blessed, and then God says, have at it. Oftentimes we think that the Christian walk is super restrictive. We're in the garden and that's it. That's not how God did it. And he could have done the reverse. God had every right to create a wonderful space that took up the entire world and then leave a little plot of land for Adam and Eve to do their thing. But that's not how God set this up. He created them, he blesses them, and then says, go out. So I want us to understand that the world has always been ours to win. It's not a thing that we're doing now that we have fallen and now that there's sin and now we have to go out and share the gospel with the entire world. The world was always a space that God said, this is for mankind. Today, however, our work is to win hearts, whereas back then it was a physical exploration. So baked into the life of human beings, God wants us to experience adventure. He wants us to experience exploration, curiosity. There's so much that God wants us to explore, and we're going to look at some of that in just a little bit. I believe that we've all seen this list, and we're probably trying to live up to this list, right? Where everything is in order. God is first, family is second, friends are third, work, and then possessions. And this mindset, I believe, actually circumvents the whole in the garden, bless, take over the world. And you might be thinking, but Darlie, we're supposed to put God first. And then this is how we're supposed to order our lives. There's a book that I'm actually reading currently where the author doesn't even think that this list is spiritual enough. And this is the list that he's come up with. So God is first, and way second are family, friends, work, and possessions. I would say that this author, although well-meaning, is doing pretty much the same thing that the first list is doing, which is creating this vertical, linear kind of way of thinking about life. Well, I would say that life is not a list. Life actually is more like artwork, where your friends might be the color blue, black might be work, church might be yellow, your siblings might be orange, your parents might be purple, on and on and on, until you have a piece of art. And some of you might be saying, okay, I get the art thing, that is nicer, and I could feel maybe the stress coming off your shoulders as to, like, I have to make God first, because now you're seeing that relationships are all a part of this life. And you might be thinking, but then that makes God which color? God is actually not a color. He's the canvas. God supports our relationships. He does not supplant them. And so rather than this list where we're trying to figure out how this person comes second after God and what does that actually look like, how do we know we've had enough God time to then move on to family and friends? And so rather than stress yourself in that way, understand that God created relationships. So he's in it all. There isn't a single drop of paint that isn't on the canvas. Are we understanding that? So even your schooling is on the canvas, and God is the canvas. So he's supporting all that, not supplanting it. God is not in competition with your relationships. He's created us for it. Does that make sense? Good. All right. In the New Testament, there are 59 one to another or one another admonitions. So here are some examples. In Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Romans 12:10-11 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It has to be a one another situation. So this confronts the just me and God mindset that a lot of us have in thinking about our Christian walk. We looked at artwork, right? So it can't just be you and God, because you and God would make for a blank canvas. That's not very interesting, is it? So many years back now, when I was in college, I had the opportunity to travel abroad rather frequently. Every time I went back to Andrews, they would say, oh, hi, are you a freshman? I'm like, not really. No, I just studied abroad last year, but I'm back. And in studying abroad, one of the things that they take you on are lots of trips to museums, tons and tons of museums in South America, in Europe, lots of museums. And I appreciate, I wouldn't say I'm an art lover, but I definitely appreciate art. So we're at this museum, we're walking through, and there's this canvas with nothing on it. And my reaction was actually irritation. And I'm thinking to myself, how did this get in here? Because I just spent $15 to $20 to get into this museum, even with a student ID, and here's a blank canvas that purports to be art. And then, you know how they have the little plaques that tell you the artist's name and the title of the work? And it's named something really preposterous, like space or something. And I'm like, really, what that should be named is void, because you were devoid of creativity, you were devoid of effort, and you must know somebody on this museum board to have a blank canvas hanging on this wall. That is the same way that the world is seeing Christians in our, when we talk about just me and Jesus, it's a blank canvas. It's not compelling. It's not interesting. There's nothing to it that will make them say, I want to be a blank canvas too. So we are artwork, and our canvases are going to be different. They're going to look different, different colors, different textures, right? Different techniques, perhaps. But it has to be art, and that's what gets people to move closer. If you've been to a museum where you see something really nice, you move closer, you just lean in, and you're looking to see, wow, that's wow, that's cool. That's how we want our lives to stand out in the world today. Does that make sense? So the just me and God, no. Jesus doesn't even think in those terms, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But first, I want us to understand salvation is a personal gift, absolutely. No one can accept Jesus Christ as Savior for you. You have to do that. However, sanctification is a group effort. It's a group effort. You'll never know what kind of Christian you are if you're living up in the hills and you never brush up against a human being and their differences and what they want versus what you want. How do you know that you're growing in Jesus if you're by yourself? So sanctification is a group effort. Going back to this whole idea of group work. So Jesus didn't even think of just me and God. Look at what he says in John 17, 20, and we're going to read through to 23. I do not pray for those alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. He keeps going. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Are you seeing how Jesus himself is pulling us into the relationship he has with his Father? I in them, you in them in us, we are one, so that the world may see. And same with our lives today. Our friendships are not in opposition to our walk with Jesus. If anything, love for God is measured in our relationships. You claim to love Jesus? Let me see your canvas. If it's blank, friend, that's not loving God or loving your neighbor. So Jesus says in John 13, a few chapters before that prayer that we just read, by this all will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. If you understand this concept, you will never think of your life as a list of people to manage. You'll think instead of your life as an artwork where you're trying to display the glory of God through each and every one of your friendships. So when we think that way, we'll be a different kind of friend. We'll be a different kind of, we'll pray for our friends differently. Our roommate will not annoy us because we're thinking they're either getting in the way of our worship time or our study time. We'll understand that they're part of that canvas too. They're just a different color. And so we have to see, okay, how does this work so that this all looks beautiful, but they're not a nuisance and they don't drop down on our list of important people or priorities. Does that make sense? Yes? You guys are like, they're following, great. So as we transition to talking more about bringing this into romantic relationships, we need to have a real appreciation for the layers of the human experience. So I'm looking here at what I want to call saturation, relational saturation. So just to back up a little bit, I'm a Christian who's a social scientist and a medical missionary. So what that means for this presentation is I'm using scriptural worldview to understand social constructs that we're living in, and I'm going to throw in some health at the end, okay? Just so you understand why we're going to get into some figures and some stats, right? And why I'm making up this diagram and calling it something. So this is what I want to call the saturation of the human experience. So various levels equate to different relationships. Again, this is not the list of 1, 2, 3, but look at the background. This is all in soil, right? And at the top, I titled it the crowd. These are not individuals that are super close to you, but they matter. So these are your acquaintances, your people that you walk by when you're going to class, etc. Underneath that, you have, and in the crowd as well, that's where we spend a lot of time when we do outreach, like feeding the homeless, visiting shelters. These are people who don't know your favorite color. They don't know your favorite food. You don't know theirs. Just whenever there's a time to show love to them, you are able to, but you may never see them again, right? Then the next saturation are classmates, your cohort, if you're in grad school, coworkers, most of your church family. You might have some really close church family that might be in the friend category, but for the most part, they're second saturation. Third saturation would be your friends who actually know you. Then after that, you have extended family and close friends. You've got your immediate family, so siblings, parents. Then you have your children. You know, many of you are not parents as yet. And then you have your spouse. And some of you might be thinking, oh, would God be the following saturation, the deepest saturation? And I'm going to tell you, no. God is the soil in which we plant all of our relationships. He's not a level to attain. He is the means by which we can even grow anything. Does that make sense? All right, good. Don't put God on a list. He's way too big for that. So when there's rain, much like, you know, today here in Florida, when there's rain, it takes a while for the water to get down to the deepest levels of saturation. Similarly, the lower saturation levels are also where we're most known and we are most confronted with what's in our hearts. Are the crowd or even our cohort, they see the best of us by and large. Your roommates and your friends might see a little bit of the not so nice side of you. They might also be the ones that you could share a little bit of your hopes and dreams with. But really, as you get into the lower saturations, this is where you're really known and really loved. Why am I showing this to you? Well, it's really important that we understand that the single life and married life, there is not a lateral move from one to the next. There is something different in marriage that we are not experiencing in singleness. And so I want us to really connect with that. We can go back to the text that we read in Genesis 1, where it says, God made man and woman, he blesses them, and then tells them to take over the earth. Today, in Western culture, what we're doing is we recognize we're made in God's image, and then we take God's blessing and we go out and build our own empires, our own brands, right? Our own careers by ourselves. This was not in God's blueprint originally. And so one of the things we ask is, okay, so if I'm supposed to be paired up, does that mean that God can't use me as a single person? Does that mean that God can't grow me as a single person? And there's a resounding yes to both of those questions. God can use you as a single person, and he is. God can grow you as a single person, and he is. But there's something different when you get to those lower levels of saturation in the human experience that we're not getting while we're single. I want us to appreciate what God created in his blueprint, because too often we've elevated singleness to this stature that was never in script in the beginning. And therefore, we're missing out on some things, and we're not valuing marriage the way that we should be valuing it. And God, being the ingenious creator that he is like, but but this is really good. Are you recognizing that this is really good? And I want us to recognize that this indeed is really good. I want to read to you some excerpts from a book called Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. And I want us to look at some of the history that goes into our mindset currently about singleness and marriage. So he says, any situation that calls me to confront my selfishness has enormous spiritual value. Marriage is also a means by which God can redeem us in other areas of character. I found a tremendous amount of immaturity within me that my marriage directly confronted. I don't think there's a married person here who would not agree with that. Feels a tremendous amount of immaturity in our hearts that otherwise, as a single person, we're not going to be, that's not even going to come up to the surface. He goes on to say, in a minute, I forgot about this slide. So here, we can't be good at what we don't value. And so if we don't value marriage in the way that God values marriage, we'll never be good at it. And that's why the Western world is falling apart in terms of divorce rates and abuse, etc. He goes on to say, in fact, there is much in Christian history that has unofficially and at times blatantly considered married believers to be second-class Christians who compromised their integrity or were too weak to contain their sexual urges. Augustine thought, is what it should say, he was being charitable when he wrote, referring to the intent to procreate, marital intercourse makes something good out of the evil of lust. Isn't that something? This is the mindset that has made its way into Christianity. And by and large, we believe a lot of it. Scripture may be infallible, but Christian history isn't. I appreciate that Gary Thomas is so honest about that. And unfounded prejudices do exist. Let's look at one right now. Although Christianity was born out of Judaism, a religion in which marriage was considered a religious duty, it wasn't long until married believers were scarcely an afterthought during centuries of writing on spiritual theology. So that's the setting of how Christian believers grow in their faith, learn to pray, and draw closer to God. Most of the Christian classics, this is centuries ago, were written by monks and nuns for monks and nuns. The thought of pursuing God through marriage wasn't really given serious consideration. Instead, the emphasis was largely on pursuing God in spite of marriage. And I would say that we think the same thing about dating and marriage today. So these writings by monks and nuns, for monks and nuns, are absolutely beautiful. I'm sure some of you might have come across some of this literature. There's something about spending time in nature away from the crowd to be able to hear God's voice. Absolutely. We see Jesus taking time out by himself to talk to his Father, to strengthen him for community. And so these individuals who are isolated from community and create their own are writing about their spiritual experience and walk, which is a beautiful thing. But they were conscientious of who their audience was, and their audience were other monks and nuns. With time, these writings have seeped into, like, normalized Christian literature and has now changed the way we view both marriage and dating. And so often the rhetoric is, relationships distract me from God. We don't see that in the blueprint. God creates Eve, and he's not at all worried about her being a distraction to Adam. They're supposed to take over the world together. That comes with the ups, the downs, the craziness of all that is adventure. But here, the emphasis being largely put on pursuing God in spite of marriage. So this concept that we just read about earlier brings us to this phrase that I hear often with young people. Jesus is my boyfriend. Jesus is my husband. That's related to the whole Jesus and me concept, where Jesus has clearly created us as two separate genders, right, to be able to come together as a pair and then take over the world or life together. But instead, we don't want the pair. We'd rather just Jesus. So that's still the white blank canvas. And when we say that, we're negating Genesis 1 and 2 and what God is saying about pairing us together. So Jesus does not want to be your boyfriend. The whole concept of boyfriend in the Bible is not even there. And Jesus doesn't want to be your husband. He's already taken. He has a bride. Okay? He's taken. So we know about spiritual joy. We read about it often. We talk about the joy of the Lord often. Here's a verse here, Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So we're familiar with this concept. We're even familiar with the concept of platonic happiness, right? Jonathan and David had a beautiful friendship. We see that in 1 Samuel. And then Paul, in his epistles, he's always talking about his friendships, how people helped him, how he misses people. So platonic happiness, we got. But sexual pleasure, we almost never talk about in Scripture. And there's an entire book devoted to it. Have you read the Song of Solomon? Yeah. So we are human beings with a sexual dimension. And to play that down as less spiritual is to think like a monk or a nun. And that's not what God has created us to be. Also, going back to the whole concept of that white canvas, our lives should be one where it's so attractive to others, people want to step forward and take a closer look at, wow, that's really a work of art. We can't do that on our own. And so it really takes us to understand that God is wanting us to enjoy human flourishing and joy, happiness, and pleasure in all of these dimensions. So we're going to go through some studies, as I forewarned you. Being a social science nerd, I love looking at articles and studies, and I try to find the ones with normal language to be able to share with you. There might be one or two with a little bit more technical language, but you guys can handle it, your college students. So this one is from Fortune magazine, who says, study finds that half of Americans, especially young people, feel lonely. A new study has found that nearly half of all Americans feel lonely, with young people in particular experiencing the brunt of the pain. How could that be? When you live in dorms, you have access to your friends 24/7. Could it be that we're negating or ignoring that sexual dimension, that pairing up that should happen earlier in life than it currently is, and that might be the driving force of our loneliness? Journal of Social History. So this one, I couldn't get a regular magazine, so we're just going to read it straight out of academic source. The Rise of Living Alone and Loneliness in History. This article connects two current debates, the rise of single-person households or of solitaries and the so-called loneliness epidemic. It raises questions about how these are associated via social science literature on loneliness as a social, contextual, and subjective experience. Let's jump down to this second part here, where the study is looking at the history of living alone as a form of family structure via analysis of European, North American, and Japanese pre-industrial and industrial listings. Many pre-industrial settlements had no single-person households, and the average was around 5% of households. The current Western proportions of such households is 31% in the UK, are wholly unprecedented historically, even reaching to 60% or more of households in some modern European and North American cities. And so this discussion continues on, and it talks about the modern problems of loneliness as a social and a welfare concern. A welfare concern. Here's something interesting happening in Japan. Cuddle cafes are becoming popular in Japan. And what I love about these articles is that they are real about the causes. They just are not connecting it to the blueprint of God. We're supposed to do that for them. But listen to what they start out by saying. So what is occurring is a consumer culture that allows individuals to compartmentalize the needs that relationships typically fulfill. Intimacy, sexuality, conversation, etc. By spending money. In other words, there are some very funny things going on in Japan. Goes on to say, it wasn't until 2012 that a physical establishment opened its doors to those needing the warmth of another body. Japan's Cuddle Cafe advertises a co-sleeping specialty shop, allows customers to sleep with and only sleep with beautiful women. So it's not sexual, it's just a warm body, as they said. Right? Now, you don't have to travel to Japan to find a Cuddle Cafe. Shops have opened up in Western cities like New York, Vancouver, and Portland. While many react to the Cuddle Cafes with distaste, comparing them to prostitution, the shops maintain that no sexual acts will be tolerated. Perhaps prostitution isn't the best comparison. This industry is about assembly line relationships, feeding the need for human interaction. Feeding the need for human interaction. These scientists and journalists get it. We need human interaction, not just hello, what's up, hang out. No, it's the Genesis 1 and 2 blueprint of being paired together. And no, I'm dispel this myth right now that if you want to be dating someone, you're desperate. Absolutely not. Or that you're thirsty. Absolutely not. Because in Genesis 1 and 2, we're seeing Adam by himself. He doesn't tell God he's alone. God tells him, this is not good. You're alone. Then the next verse, and Moses is a brilliant narrator. You should read this, but read it with the eyes as if you don't know what's happening next and you don't know how that story ends. And it jumps out at you. It's good, 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 good. Five pronouncements of good. Then the not good. And it's God who pronounced it. You're like, whoa, why is this not good? And then it says, he needs a helpmeet. The next verse says, so God created animals and filled the earth with animals and then told Adam to name all the animals. So if you're reading this with new eyes, you're going, okay, not good, or all good, then not good. He needs a helpmeet comparable to him. And the next thing God does is create animals. And if the story ended there, you'd say, oh, Adam needed pets, right? Adam needed pets. God gave him lots of pets. And why would you be bored with elephants and giraffes? And oh, that's cool. Then it says all of that. Adam goes and names all the animals. There was no helpmeet found for him. So Moses is really like elongating the tension between the not good to get it back to a good and puts in God made animals. Even with all that work, ministry, school, it was still not good for Adam to be alone. So Adam does all this work, and then God presents him with Eve, and then God goes, not good, not back to that. But he does what? It's a very good. So look at the blueprint. There's nothing in the blueprint that doesn't help us understand that God wants us to flourish as human beings. All right. We looked at the cuddle cafes in Japan. Let's look at one in the States real quick. This is the website, The Cuddlist. I think they're based in New York. I'm not sure. But here, the benefits of cuddling. Our society is suffering from chronic social isolation and touch deprivation. So while we have our Bible study groups, that's awesome, right? Because that's crushing and doing away with the social isolation. But the touch deprivation part, that's for our pair to do. Do you understand? You need to be paired up for that. And here they're recognizing the need for that. And to make matters worse, we have also sexualized touch, right? Touch deprivation is linked to anxiety, depression, aggression, stress, violent behavior, impulsiveness, low job performance, poor relational skills, and so on. So they have these professional cuddlers who are there to tell me if this doesn't sound like a spouse. Listen, comfort, console, encourage, and journey with you throughout every cuddle. Right? And we're tempted to laugh at them, but no, they're meeting a very real need. Because whether they know Jesus or not, their bodies follow the blueprint. Our bodies follow the blueprint. And so rather than thinking that sexuality, needing someone, wanting to be in a relationship, there's a difference between hugged and being held. There's a difference between standing in a circle and holding hands and someone holding your hand. There's a difference between touch and caress. And we need to embrace all of that if we're going to be credible Christians in an over-sexualized world. Otherwise, we just come off as sexually repressed, and that's a blank canvas nobody wants to buy or have. Are you seeing what I'm saying? Great. Good. So anthropologists call this weird, and I'm in agreement. And notice where it's located. Western, educated, industrialized, rich, democratic societies. That's us. We're weird. Jesus says, the scripture tells us we will be peculiar, but not weird. So this is not God's intent for us, right? So notice all the studies that I just listed are located in weird countries, right? With Japan at the helm. Here's what I'm seeing as a social scientist. Is I'm not surprised to see this in Japan. Why? Because the Japanese, traditionally, that faith is not founded, or sorry, that culture isn't founded on Christian principles. Whereas U.S., Canada, New Zealand, Australia, and Western Europe are all founded on Christian principles, like in terms of how the nations operate today. Are they not mostly Catholic, Christian? And so while we're following Japan, who has made academia and intellectualism their God, they're smart people, right? Absolutely brilliant. Technology, state of the art, for sure. But notice where they're heading socially, because they're not aware of the blueprint. We're aware of the blueprint as both Christians and living in Christian nations, but we're following suit, putting academia, intellectualism, and career above and foremost, and neglecting the social and relational or even sexual aspects of our humanity. And we end up being weird. So what God pronounced as not good, we've declared good. He said it's not good for man to be alone. We said, it's good. You can finish your school, set up a career, buy a house, get a car, and then maybe you can find someone to settle down with and have a family. But what I'm seeing in Boston and throughout the literature, Christian literature as well as secular literature, is neither promiscuity nor sexual repression, that is protracted singleness, honors our Creator's blueprint intent. And with promiscuity, I'm also including their pornography as well as masturbation. Neither of those ends are what God intended for his children. And what I'm finding, by and large, more often than we're willing to admit, is one of the reasons there's such a hesitance with young people to be all gung-ho for Jesus, super like ready to evangelize, or even just comfortable enough to sit and lead out at church or Bible study, is they're carrying all the sexual guilt, all the sexual baggage because they've gone too far or what have you, and they're like, I'm not worthy. So there's all this shame around sex. There's shame around their bodies. They don't believe God has forgiven them, so they can't walk in newness of life. And that's because we keep pushing off this pairing up way later into life, which for a lot of people is impossible, and so they fall into temptation and therefore sexual sin outside of marriage. And that hurts our witness, and it hurts our ability to really share the gospel. Neither situation makes for a compelling witness for God or his gospel. We have to reclaim what sexuality actually is. It's in the blueprint. God thinks it's beautiful. It was intentional, and we need not be ashamed. God created us to enjoy healthy sexual expression. I want you to use this phrase instead of just being abstinent. Because abstinence, okay, we get it. But here, it encapsulates this idea that abstinence is for a short period of time, and then you have sexual expression within marriage that you can enjoy. It's healthy and it's good. There is no physiological indicator or social indicator that places singleness and perpetual protracted abstinence as healthy. There isn't one. And so we really need to go back to God's blueprint and embrace it. As scary as it might seem, because it's like, but I'm in school right now. It's okay. I'll share some stuff with you in a minute. Proverbs 5:18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. And I know right now in the church, we've put 30-year-olds as being youth, or that concept, right? We've got youth in our church. Okay, where are they? They're 30. It's not youth. And I'm in my 30s, so I can say that. All right, let's look at some things that pertain to you and your age group. The Atlantic, the case for getting married young. It can be beneficial to make marriage the cornerstone rather than the capstone of your adult life. This is a secular article, and she does a brilliant job. New research from Not Yet, love that name, a project that explores the benefits and costs of delayed marriage in America, points to some of the risks of waiting so long to marry. We don't often talk about the costs of delaying marriage. We always think it's a benefit thing. Unmarried 20-somethings are more likely to be depressed, drink excessively, and report lower levels of satisfaction than their married counterparts. And I love figures. For example, 35% of unmarried men say they are highly satisfied with their lives compared to 52% of married men. Among the women that report being highly satisfied with their lives, 29% are cohabitating, 33% are single, and 47% are married. She continues, young adults are taking longer to finish their education and stabilize their work lives. Culturally, young adults have increasingly come to see marriage as a capstone rather than a cornerstone, that is, something they do after they have all their other ducks in a row rather than a foundation for launching into adulthood and parenting or parenthood. Marriage actually works best as a formative institution. Formative. You cannot become a PhD in singleness and think you're going into marriage and you're going to have it all set. Two different industries altogether. Not an institution you enter once you think you're fully formed. We learn marriage just as we learn a language. And to the teachable, some lessons just come easier earlier in life. Interesting, in a 2009 report, sociologist Mark Regnerus, and he's actually a Christian. I think he's teaching in Texas at a public university. Definitely look him up. Amazing research on this topic. He found that much of the pressure to delay marriage comes from parents who encourage their children to finish their education before marrying. One student told him that her parents want my full attention on grades in school, but such advice reflects an outdated reality, one in which a college degree was almost a guarantee of a good job that would be held for a lifetime. That is no longer the case. Furthermore, with so many students graduating from college with knee-buckling debt, they have worse than nothing to bring to a marriage financially. I'm adding the financially bit. Indeed, prolonged singledom or protracted singleness has become a rolling stone gathering up debt and offspring that we can imagine will singles who are weighed down with the guilt of sexual sin. Looking back over a marriage of nearly three decades, she says, I am thankful that I married before going down that road. Now as a college-educated, doctorate-holding woman, I can attest that marrying young at age 19 was most beneficial to me, to my husband, and to the longevity of our marriage. Our achievements have come, I am convinced, not despite our young age, but because of it. But because of it. And for us, we're thinking, no way. I can't give it. That's crazy. No, my goodness. But really, have you guys heard of neuroplasticity? How your brains are like more malleable when you're younger? That's the time to find someone to do life with. And you grow up, as Ron has given me that phrase, grow up together. He shared with me a couple nights ago, we were having dinner. He's like, I grew up with my wife. Not that they knew each other when they were kids. They met around college age. But growing, like getting rid of the immaturity in their lives happened in marriage, not before. Now you're mature enough to know you have to pay bills and do laundry and all that stuff, right? But again, there are some things about us and our sinful hearts and whatever baggage we may be carrying and stuff from our families, all that stuff that needs a partner to work that out with. Sanctification is a group effort. And according to scripture, two is a group, right? We're two together. There he is in the midst of them. So your college experience can offer you academics, campus ministry opportunities, and love. Don't leave that out. It's not a distraction. I would tell you, trying so hard to stay away from romantic relationships is even more of a distraction than just finding a good man or woman who loves Jesus to do life with. Okay, I got it. All right. I got a few amens. Hallelujah. All right, here's the medical missionary health part. Have you guys heard of this study, the Blue Zone study, The Secrets of Living Longer? So in 2005, Dan Buettner did a study on the longest living communities of the world. And he found five or six initially. And lo and behold, to everyone's surprise, there was a healthy community in the United States. They're like, no, 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 that can't be. But yeah, there is. Loma Linda, California, right? Amen indeed. So some Adventists, because, you know, Loma Linda is swarming with Adventists, so they better show up on this radar about health. And so Loma Linda is considered a world blue zone where people live really long, live old, and live well. So well into their 90s, into their 100s. I know the reason Adventists stand out in this study is simply because they're following God's blueprint. The original diet is a plant-based diet. So it should come to as no surprise to us that the stats are what they are, because God's blueprint is brilliant. So what I'd love to see is for National Geographic to do a study on how Adventists also understand that in God's blueprint are specifications for sexuality, and that we would stand out from what's happening in the rest of the world, not just because we eat well, but because we know how to love well. So Loma Linda, to me, is like a Goshen, health-wise, in the United States of Egypt, disease-wise, right? We're number one, I think, in every disease, probably. And similarly, I think we could be a Goshen, relationally, in the Egypt, sexually, of the culture that we live in today. I might be an idealist in that, but I serve a big God. So, God's blueprint for human flourishing, for me, in thinking about what God originally intended for us to flourish, when I look at those things, my prayer changes. And this might be a little bold, but go with me here. In looking at what is in God's blueprint, I don't pray so much, Lord, is plant-based diet your will? Because what's the answer? It's in the blueprint, is it not? So instead, I'm praying, Jesus, show me how to do a plant-based diet well, because you can do veganism wrong. You can. Oreos all day long, yeah, that's vegan, but that's not well. That does not glorify God. So the prayer isn't, Lord, is it your will that I work? Is work not in the blueprint? Okay, so the prayer instead should be, Lord, show me how to work well, right? The prayer is not, Lord, is the Sabbath your will? Right? It's instead, Lord, show me how to celebrate the Sabbath well. So in the same way, my prayer, and I tell the young people in Boston, I said, the prayer is not, Lord, is marriage in your will? No. Say, God, show me how to love well. Show me how to love well. And being a lover begins well before you even get married. So that's what I mean by we become a different kind of friend, a different kind of lover, because it starts even before you say, I do. So anything in God's blueprint, you do not need to ask, God, is marriage in the cards for me? Is that your will for me? No, it's up for grabs. So just ask God, help me to do this well. If he has a different plan for you that is not in the blueprint, he will let you know. Jeremiah, he came up to him, he said, hi, you're not going to take a wife. You're not going to have kids. Here's what you're going to do. And Jeremiah was like, okay, well, there you have it, right? Now, just so you understand, everything in this blueprint is something that God has gifted us for flourishing, but he will not impose it on us. He will not impose. Free will is an effect. Always has been, always will be. So in the same way Paul decided to stay single, you can if you so choose. But here's what I'm seeing with the quote-unquote gift of singleness. A bunch of people who claim to be gifted, who go around breaking hearts, flirting with people they have no intention of following up with, being sexually involved with people they have no intention of marrying, and this we call giftedness? Nah, that's a really ugly canvas. Nobody wants that. And then you have all these people with baggage, etc. And then when you finally decide to settle down at 40, you say, I want a woman with no baggage. But you are the baggage. You caused it, right? All the situationships, etc. And it goes both ways. We have some sisters who play the part of Delilah, and then they want to marry, right, a Boaz. You can't do that. Have mercy, Jesus. So God's blessings are baked into his blueprint. So that means my New Age neighbors in Cambridge, Massachusetts, where all the vegan restaurants in all of Boston/Cambridge are not owned by Adventists. They are not owned by Adventists. But my New Age friends who have their restaurants and are living a plant-based diet, Do you think they're healthy? Why? God's blessings are baked into his blueprint. So whether you know the name of Jesus or not, but you're following the blueprint to whatever extent, he's going to bless it. He's going to bless it. And this is why I have atheist friends who have marriages that will make some Christian marriages look really bad. Because somehow the Holy Spirit has impressed on them, you're married to this person is not about you, it's about them. And so without using the name of God or the Bible or even going to church, they understand life is about my wife and my son. And they have a beautiful family. And I have several friends who are like that. Why are they succeeding? Because God's blessings are baked into his blueprint. Same thing with the Sabbath. And same thing with work and whatever else is Genesis 1 and 2. So I want to talk to you a little bit about Caleb, Joshua, and what I call marital Canaan. In Numbers chapter 13 and 14, we find this awesome story, partially sad, but still awesome, of God saying to Moses and Aaron, choose 12 people, 12 men, one from each tribe, to be spies, to go out and spy out Canaan, this land that I've been promising, not only you, but way back when to Abraham. So they're on the border of Jordan there, the River Jordan. And so they send out the 12 spies. The 12 spies return. 10 of them said what? No. 10 of them said, there we go, the giant. They're like, the giant, they're so big, we're like grasshoppers before them. The land is so huge, it'll swallow up whole. 10 of them are complaining and like, we can't. That's scary. Don't do it. We can't do it. No. Only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, are like, no, but God promised us this. So we should move forward in faith. So marital Canaan, if you will, is marriage. Married people that come back to the singles, 10 of them, be prepared, 10 of them will only tell you the awful things about marriage. The blogs, even some of the Christian books on marriage will just elevate the challenges and pitfalls and downfalls and awfulness of marriage. Look for the Joshua and Calebs. Notice that Joshua, when you have time to read this account on your own, notice that Joshua and Caleb do not negate the fact that the people of Canaan are huge and massive and giants. Joshua and Caleb are not negating the fact that the land is huge and might be overwhelming for a relatively small group of Israelites that are trying to move in. All they say is, God promised this to us. If we trust in him, he'll give it to us. So look for the Joshuas and Calebs. Only listen to the Joshuas and Calebs who are married or even single, who will say to you, I'm not going to downplay that marriage is difficult or that there are challenges or what have you. I'm not going to downplay that. Yeah, there are people that decide to be unfaithful. I'm not going to downplay that maybe some of you know, us have been raised in broken homes. I'm not going to downplay that there has been sexual abuse, perhaps in marriages. But here's what I know. Marriage is not a modern human social construct. God instituted this, and it's in his blueprint. Therefore, despite the challenges, because God has blessed all that happened in creation, we can move forward and take on the giants of marriage. We could take on the hugeness of what is married life because God is with us. So listen to the Calebs and the Joshuas. They're always going to point back to, but God said, God will be with you. I will pray for you. I will mentor you. Come hang out with me and my wife or me and my husband. See how we do family. Focus on those voices. And there will be few. There will be outnumbered by the many who talk about how marriage is so awful and impossible, etc. So one of the things that we're really starting to do, and by the way, my brother recently got engaged. Hallelujah. So as we're growing up and realizing this, we're really pushing for a more holistic way of doing discipleship with the college students in Boston. And we realize that it entails modeling and teaching others to eagerly embrace becoming husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. Holistic discipleship. That is the discipleship of Scripture. Throughout Scripture, it's saying, teach your household my ways. That's what God tells them. Today, most millennials, so many Gen Xers, don't even have a household, right? Throughout Scripture, it says, teach your children my way. And so that's the holistic discipleship. And then we looked at some history as to how that's been spliced away. And now discipleship is just teaching other people how to study the Bible. No, discipleship is about doing life with God, and it includes family. So that, if we keep that in mind, will make us a different kind of lover. So I've got a couple resources for you. I've been writing on this for I've been pretending on this a couple years. But last year, I put out 2-block series on relationships. You can find this on the wellness website that I manage. And the first is called Late to Potluck, the Dating Predicament of 30-plus-year-old Single Christians and What to Do About It. And I've been getting lots of text messages and emails and messages from young ladies, and quite a few guys have been reading this too, who say, yeah, I'm not 30 yet, but all that you explained is my problem right now. And so much the same way, you know what a potluck is, right? We just had one. If you come late to it, you get what? If there's anything left, right? So right now you guys they're setting out potluck. That's the age group you're at. They're setting out potluck. Don't be late to potluck and then be angry at God. Real talk. Real talk. I have some friends who are now in their 40s, never married, stayed chaste, active in both the word and in the church. But because they had some of the mindset, like in late to potluck, I talk about the whole soulmate mindset. That's actually Greek mythology, not scripture. But this whole idea of God will bring me one if I have to be all these spiritual things and I'm awarded with a husband. And I have several girlfriends in their 40s who realize the guy's not there. You're super late to potluck. They've cleaned up. Fellowship hall is cleared. And they are upset, and some have left the church. I'm so serious. Bad theology does harm. It does some serious damage. Then the second series is called The Helpmeet Shortage, Why Telling Christian Singles God's Love Is Enough Isn't Enough. And I'm just using the blueprint where God is the one that told Adam, this isn't good, and went about fixing what's not good. And we're going around saying, no, what wasn't good is still good because now I have a bachelor's or a master's or a PhD. That's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. So you guys could check that out. My email's on the website. Feel free to email me. Happy to chat with you while we're here as well. Going back to my main thought for this talk, the Christian walk is the quintessential group project with real world implications. I would go so far as to say our friends and our neighbors who are non-deists could really care less that we have our prophecies down to the day if we don't do relationships well. So if we do relationships well, we become a different kind of friend that the world is so desperate for. Our campuses are so desperate for. And we become a different kind of lover that uses God's blueprint to realize that we're holistic beings with a sexual dimension, not meant to be repressed, but to be healthily expressed within marriage. All right, that is it. So, praise God. Praise God. Cool. So I'm going to close this out, and then Michelle will come up with some announcements. Great God in heaven, you're brilliant. Sometimes we think we're more woke than you, and so we're sorry that we keep messing things up. But dear Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for do-overs. And thank you for the opportunity to share what it is that you have in mind when you're thinking of human flourishing. We ask, dear God, that you just grant us wisdom to work this out practically in our lives. Help us to find the Calebs and the Joshuas who will be real with us about the difficulties of marriage, but also the joys and the blessings and just the amazingness that you created it to be. Thank you for all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.